Thank you, David, for reading the word to us, and worship team, and Dave for leading us in communion. Well, there comes a day in the life of every parent that is extremely exciting. And really, only parents can appreciate the joy and excitement of this day. It's a day that marks a definitive change that will impact the rest of your lives. A day that you'll be proud beyond measure. You'll find yourself cheering and high-fiving and parading around the house in joy at something you never thought you would have joy in. Yes, I'm talking about the day your child goes poo-poo in the potty. I've experienced this glorious day 3 times, hopefully soon to be a 4th and then a 5th. And let me tell you, it's a big day. When this happens, Melissa and I have congratulated the kids. We've given them high fives after they've washed their hands. We've told them how proud we were of them and gave them candy. We've let them pick what to eat for dinner that night. Everything we could do to encourage this behavior again. And it really is a big deal for them. I can remember their little faces beaming with pride as they point to the toilet so excited to show me what they did. And why are they so proud? Because they're maturing in an important way. It means that they're a big kid, no longer a baby. And I want you to imagine something. Imagine that years go by and my children are now teenagers. And imagine they come up to me with excitement and say, "Dad, guess what I did?" And I say, "What?" And they're still standing there pointing at the toilet. "I made a poo-poo in the potty. Aren't you proud of me?" I can tell you that whatever my reaction would be, it would not be congratulations and pride. Why? Because there's an expectation that they'll mature, they'll progress, they'll grow. And if they didn't, that would be sad. And as silly as this sounds, often this is what we do. We've trusted in Jesus, we've been following him for some time, but we haven't matured. We haven't grown. We're still stagnant. We're still proud of our little poo-poo in the potty. And I knew this was a good day for my boys to be in church. Well, this certainly was the case for the church at Corinth. So today we're going to see, as Paul answers the question, how can I mature and grow as a Christian? How can I really make progress in my spiritual life? How can my character come to resemble Jesus's character? And this is huge for our church, because our purpose as a church, if you look on the front of your bulletin, you'll see it's bringing glory to God by making maturing disciples of Jesus. So we need to know how to mature. And so we're continuing our series, Church Under Construction, a study of Paul's letter, the first letter to Corinthians. And last week we saw, as Craig led us through chapter 3, and you'll remember that in chapter 3, Paul is addressing these Christians who were still spiritual babies after 5 years. They had not matured at all. And Paul presents them with 3 pictures of things making progress as a way of showing them how they should be progressing as God's people. First, he uses the picture of a field. He says God's people are like a field, and some plant in that field, others water the field, and God makes it grow. And then he uses the picture of a building. He says, God's people are like a building, and somebody lays a foundation and others build on it. And then the third picture is still a building this time, but a specific building, the temple, the place where God's presence dwelt in the Old Testament. And that brings us to the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 that we're going to focus on today. And you'll remember this entire series is called Church Under Construction, Because maybe more than any other book of the Bible, 1 Corinthians shows us that each of us are on a journey. Each of us are being built by God. We're all a work in progress. None of us have arrived. And so we are in need of patience as God constructs us and matures us. And so today we're going to take this passage in three sections, and we'll see one principle in each section about how we can mature as followers of Jesus. So three ways that we can grow, progress, and mature as a follower of Jesus. So open with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 3:18, if you're not already there. And the first point on your outline, if you're taking notes, is mature by humbly embracing the cross. Mature by humbly embracing the cross. Once you write that down, read with me in verse 18. Paul says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, 'He catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile.'" Paul begins by saying, "Let no one deceive himself." And this is something that you need to be aware of. Paul's talking to people who think they've progressed. They think they're mature. They think they've got it figured out, that they're super smart, they're super cool, they're proud of how they're doing, but they're still just going in the big boy potty. Self-deception about our maturity is a real danger. And if you think about this, you know this to be true, because all of us have met someone who clearly thought that they were mature and had everything together, but you can see that they have themselves deceived, and they're not mature at all. They're just being arrogant. So self-deception is a real danger, and we need to be honest with ourselves about this by being humble. By being humble. Look at what Paul says in verse 18 again. "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is folly with God. For it is written, 'He catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile.'" So Paul's saying we need to be humble in light of God's vast wisdom. So often we think we're so smart, we think we have things figured out. But the truth is that God is doing things that we can't even begin to comprehend. We think we already know, we've already got it figured out, and thinking that way is a great way to not learn and grow. So we need to be humble, to admit how little we know so we can begin to learn. When you have the attitude that you already know, that you already have it figured out, that can seduce you into a sense of superiority over others, so that you look down on others. But it's when you realize how much you don't know, sometimes even when you doubt, that you can begin a real journey to discover the truth. And so Paul quotes two Old Testament passages to make this point. First, he quotes Job 5:13. He says, "He catches the wise in their craftiness." And this is using the imagery of hunting, in which the hunter uses the very cunning and the craftiness of its prey as a way of catching and ensnaring it. And that's exactly what God loves to do, to use our cleverness to show us our foolishness. You know, let me give you one quick example. Scientists tell us that the universe began 13.8 billion years ago in a Big Bang. And what this means is that all matter, all space, and time itself began from a single point in the past. And many scientists have tried to avoid this beginning because it implies that there is a beginner. But you just can't. The universe, space, time, and matter had a beginning from nothing. And in the very first verse of the Bible, it says, "In the beginning," that's time, "God created the heavens," that's space, "and the earth," that's matter. So NASA astronomer Robert Jastrow said this about the Big Bang. He said, "For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountain of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak, and as he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who've been sitting there for centuries. He catches the wise in their own craftiness." And then Paul quotes Psalm 94:11. He says, "The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." God knows what wise people think. He knows that apart from him, their thoughts are futile. They don't lead to true wisdom. You know, disagreeing with God is like cutting off a branch that you're sitting on. He's the source that all your reasoning power comes from. You could not be right and he be wrong any more than a stream could rise above its source. So how do we get wisdom? Well, Paul says if we want to be truly wise, that only happens by becoming a fool. You see it in verse 18? "If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age," that means wise by worldly standards, then let him become a fool that he may become wise. What is Paul getting at? What does it mean to become a fool? Well, I think what he means is that we need to stop trusting in human wisdom and instead look to God's wisdom. And the wisdom of God reaches its pinnacle in Jesus dying on a cross for our sins. Let me show you what I mean. You see, Paul's been developing this thought from the beginning of 1 Corinthians. All through 1 Corinthians, he's been defining wisdom and foolishness. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, he said, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Then in 1:23, he says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles." From this world's perspective, the cross is pure folly, foolishness. Really? You're going to live your life centered around someone who was stripped naked, nailed to a cross, and executed 2,000 years ago? What Paul is saying is that the cross of Jesus may look like folly to this world, but the reality is that it is the pinnacle of God's wisdom. In chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, he said this, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So when Paul says that we need to become a fool, he's saying that they need to become a fool in this world's eyes by embracing the cross. And that by doing so, they'll actually be embracing the greatest truth in all of history. He's telling them to act like him. You see, in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he said, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So Paul brings them back again and again to the message of a crucified king, to the message of the cross, and says, "Embrace this with all you are. Cling to this one thing. Let go of your so-called wisdom and be gripped by this one great truth. Your Savior on a cross for you." You see, at the cross, God has utterly reversed the world's standards of wisdom. The world loves power and prestige. On the cross, the God who created everything displays himself in sublime and wretched weakness. And yet, that weakness is God's breathtaking plan of redemption that is stronger than all this world's strength. The world pants after strong leaders. On the cross, Jesus was our servant, dying a humiliating death to pay the punishment that we deserved. The world parades its heroes and gurus in posh style and aggrandizement. On the cross, Jesus loved us by being stripped naked, bleeding, suffering, and dying. The world tries to impress with its rhetoric and sophistication, cherishing form over content. But the message of the cross is simple enough for a child to embrace. And so Paul says, embrace the cross, become a fool, so that you may become wise. And that's the first way we can mature. But Paul moves on and gives us a second way that we can mature as followers of Jesus, and that's this. Mature by recognizing our riches in Christ. Read with me in verse 21. He says, so let no one boast in men. Now remember, this church was ripe with division. People were aligning themselves with certain human leaders, including Paul himself. And Paul's goal here is to show them that this is just utter nonsense in light of all their riches in Christ. The Corinthians were like a people splashing about in a muddy puddle when the ocean itself was right beside them. They were like a people drinking dirty water from a polluted tap when a sparkling mountain stream was theirs to command. They were enamored with an anthill while they were standing at the base of the slopes of Mount Everest. Let's read and get in verse 21 and see how Paul says this. It says, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. What Paul is saying is that they have been united with Jesus, and their deep union with him has united them with God. As he says in Colossians 3:3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And because of that deep union with Jesus and God, all that is Jesus's belongs to them. And Paul addresses these people who's they're going around saying, I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, and he totally turns this on its head and says, no, all things belong to you. Everything we see, touch, taste, every spiritual blessing, everything belongs to us because we are the Creator's children. God owns everything, and you're his child. Paul's saying, don't you understand the riches that you have? Your petty division and worldly wisdom is altogether silenced and brought to nothing before the riches you have. Paul says, you don't belong to us. We apostles belong to you. God sent us to serve you. God sent us to share the gospel with you, to build you up. We are your servants. And not only us, but all things belong to you. Paul's saying, don't you understand what God has done for you through Jesus has made you incredibly rich so that all things are yours? Look at what he says in a few other places. Ephesians 1:3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That means in Jesus we have every spiritual blessing. Forgiveness, relationship with God, knowing that the God who created everything is for us, not against us. We have a new family, a new heart, a new purpose, a new hope. We have new identity. We have God's Spirit living within us. We have God's Word. We have relationship with God who loves us dearly. Romans 8:31 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? When you become a Christian, you become a child and an heir of God, and all things are your inheritance. And as Paul lists these specific things that are ours in Christ, he's intentional about the things he lists. Paul lists these things that are the ultimate tyrannies of human existence apart from Christ. Things that people live in lifelong bondage to. The world, life, death, the present and the future. Let's think about these things one at a time. The world, constantly tries to squeeze us into its mold, to conform us into its pattern, as Romans 12 says. The world demands our attention and allegiance so much that we rarely ever devote thoughts to the world to come. The present life clamors to be treated as if it were all there was or is. So we cling to life as if the Bible had never told us that our lives are a vapor that quickly vanishes when the first puff of a breeze passes by. We forget that Jesus told us not to fear those who can take this life away, but to fear him rather who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell. And so, where is the wisdom in endlessly serving the noisy pressures of this life if we have no thought of the life to come? And at the end of this life, there's only death. And death constantly hovers over us, the ultimate specter. Death is a tyranny. We know it's coming, and no one escapes. Its power extends far beyond the experience of it, because it looms just over the horizon, and it casts its long shadow backwards, so that all of our lives, we dread its coming. So we constantly fight against the inevitable. But how would your life change if we were planning not just for 70 years, but for eternity? And that's partly what Jesus meant, I think, when he told us to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. But we find it hard to heed that admonition because death tyrannizes us. And that brings us to the present, the constant urgency of the present that busies us with concerns and worries and cares. And finally, the future, which we work so hard to control and shape, so much that our attention is diverted away from the God who holds the future in his hands. And what Paul is saying here is that when you become a Christian, all these tyrannies are transformed so that they're yours. The death and resurrection of Jesus marks this definitive turning point in the ages in such a way that nothing lies outside of Jesus' dirt jurisdiction. And so in the form of a cross, God has planted his flag on planet Earth and marked it off as his own possession. The world is his. And the question is, are you part of his kingdom or are you outside? If you're in his kingdom, then all these tyrannies no longer rule over us. The world becomes a gateway to the next. God has placed us here, and so we're free to live in the world, even though we're not of the world. This is not our home. We're free to seek God's rule and reign here on earth as we look forward to our eternal home. The present life, it's no longer something just to cling to. Instead, it's the place that we can serve our God and Redeemer in anticipation of the life to come. Death, that last fearsome enemy, cannot have the last word because our King has beaten death. His resurrection foreshadows our resurrection. And so death isn't something to fear because we recognize that to die is gain, that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. As Paul said in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." The present is where I live and serve God, but it can't devour me because God is no less sovereign over the present than he was over the past or the future. And if he's sovereign over the future, then the future is not something to be feared. It can be embraced because I belong to Jesus and Jesus belongs to God and God controls the future. So for those who are in Jesus, for us followers of Jesus, those things that used to be tyrannies that would enslave us have become our birthright, our very possessions. And in light of all these realities, how could the Corinthians say, "I belong to Paul" or "I belong to Apollos"? You see, as you understand your riches in Christ, all that he's done for you, all that he's given for you, it completely transforms how you see reality. And that matures you. Instead of trying to fit in your own wisdom how to fit God into your system and your plan, you begin to see how you fit into God's system and into God's plan. As C.S. Lewis said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." So we mature by humbly embracing the cross, by recognizing our riches in Christ, and finally, we mature by aiming at faithfulness to what has been entrusted to us. Now, what we're going to see is that Paul switches his attention from talking specifically about how we should regard Christian leaders. And I think his words can be rightly applied to each of us. Paul's been telling them not to boast in men, but now he's going to answer the question, well, how should we think about Christian leaders then? And he answers that in verse 1. He says, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." So leaders are first and foremost servants. And this is exactly what Jesus said in Mark 10:42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. For whoever be great among you must be your servant. Whoever be first among you shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." In Matthew 23:8, Jesus said, "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant." Hudson Taylor is a famous missionary, and one time he was scheduled to speak at a large church in Melbourne, Australia. And the moderator of the service introduced Hudson Taylor in eloquent and glowing terms, and they told the large congregation of all that Taylor had accomplished in China, and they presented him as our illustrious guest. And as Taylor took the stage quietly for a moment, he stood there, and then he opened up the message and said, "Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master." Leaders are first and foremost servants. But secondly, Paul says that leaders are stewards of the mysteries of God. And that word translated stewards is really important. This word means a household manager. This is a person who doesn't own property, but who works as a manager of the property. If you watch Downton Abbey, this is the butler, Mr. Carson. The office of a steward is normally included responsibility for overseeing the household budget, for purchasing accounts, for resource allocation, collection of debts, and general running of the establishment, but only as within guidelines instructed by the master of the house. And so no matter how extensive the powers of the steward, they're not the owners of the treasure that was entrusted to them. They administer those treasures, and so they must remain aware of their dependency on the master. And so I want to ask you, what does it mean for you to be faithful with what's been entrusted to you? Maybe you've been entrusted with a ministry here at Temecula Hills or elsewhere. Or maybe at your work you've been entrusted with certain responsibilities. Maybe you supervise a group of employees or volunteers. For some of you, you've been entrusted with a family and children. And so you've been entrusted with the task of shaping their little hearts and minds. Or if they're teenagers, you're entrusted with helping them become wise and learn healthy independence. Or if they're adults, you're entrusted with loving them and helping them and reflecting the truth to them. Maybe you've been entrusted with a neighbor or a family member who's in close proximity to you, so that you could be a conduit of truth and love to them. If you're a Christian, then the Bible tells us that each of us have been entrusted with a spiritual gift. In 1 Peter 4:10, it says, "As each of us has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards," that's the same word, "of God's varied grace. Whomever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And so if you're a Christian today, God has entrusted something to you, probably many things, to your care and ministry. And what's crucially important for you to see is what Paul says our goal should be in this. Look at verse 1 again. It says, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." The goal in ministry and in the Christian life is faithfulness. Faithfulness. We are called to be faithful to the trust that's been given to us. And this truth is incredibly important, because what often happens is we make our goal success. We make our goal success. I want to do this ministry, I want to accomplish this thing, and I want to be successful at it. But success is a really poor goal for a bunch of reasons. For one, it leads to becoming self-focused and to unhealthy comparisons with others. How come they're so much better at me than this? That group has accomplished so much more than me. If only my kids could be like that person's kids. If only I could do my job like that person does. And the comparisons go on and on and on. And the truth is that success in our eyes is often much different than it is in God's eyes. But faithfulness is a good goal. Making faithfulness your goal leads to a God-honoring life of ministry. It leads to longevity in serving God. And if you make faithfulness your goal, it also raises the bar pretty high. Look at, read with me at Luke 12:42. Let's look at what Jesus says here. It says, "The Lord answered, 'Who then is the faithful and wise manager?'" That's the same word, the steward, "'whom the master has put in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time. It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. But truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions.' But suppose the servant says to himself, 'My master is taking a long time in coming,' and he begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he's not aware of, and he will cut him to pieces and assign him in a place with unbelievers. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready, does not do what the master wants, will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does these things will be deserving punishment, will be beaten with fewer blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." See that? Your faithfulness will be evaluated in terms of what has been entrusted to you. And honestly, when I think about how much freedom God has given us, and all the people he's entrusted to me, and the availability of his word, and this just stirs in me such a sense of responsibility and a passion and a right fear of God. There is so much entrusted to us. You know, there's a reason why James says in James 3:1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." So as you think about what has been entrusted to you, that should shape what you think of as faithfulness. And let me tell you, if you make faithfulness your goal, it is so incredibly freeing. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "But with me, it is a very small thing if I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." See, Paul says when faithfulness is your goal, you don't have to take other people's criticism or flattery so seriously. You don't have to live for the approval of others. You can stop worrying and you can release all your anxiety about all that stuff. Paul says, I don't even judge myself. He's recognizing that personal introspection is fallible and inadequate. And sometimes we can get so stuck in self-reflection, thinking about ourselves and considering if we feel good about how we're doing and trying to evaluate ourselves. But Paul says we must leave judgment in the hands of the Lord. You may think more highly of your service than God does. You may think less of your service than God does. But if you're constantly trying to please yourself, to make yourself feel good and make your self-esteem your goal, then you're forgetting who your real master is. You're forgetting who you're striving to please. And you know, there's some people who seem to function competently and they can please large crowds, but the reality is their hearts are seething swamps of lust and arrogance and ambition. And there's others who serve God quietly, maybe even with less gifting, and struggle quietly and faithfully against major disappointments and pressures, but the cry of their heart is, here I am, send me. Make me holy and as loving and as useful as a pardoned sinner could be. You know, only God sees our hearts, only God sees our inner motivations, and only God judges rightly. And so verse 5 says, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in the darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. This past week, Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door, and I usually try to slow play them a bit by asking them questions so that I can get to know them and they can get to know me. And I was talking to them about how they don't believe that Jesus is God and talking about what the Bible says about the Trinity. And the whole discussion was just starting to get good. And right then, Melissa pulled into the driveway got home with all my kids. And the whole posse poured in the doorway, and there's a ton of excitement right there. And so I had to really speed up the conversation so that my kids didn't escape out the front door. And they were trying to get me to take their pamphlet so they could leave. But clearly they were unwilling to change their thinking or their minds, and they really didn't care what I had to say. And as they were about to leave, my little 5-year-old joyful son, Isaiah, had been quietly listening to the end of our conversation, and he came over to shut the door and shouted loudly, okay, well, Jesus saves and he's everywhere. And he slammed the door shut. And I got to tell you, my little man, Isaiah, was telling them the truth in the best way he knew how. He was being faithful to what had been entrusted to him. And I know that God was smiling down at him for this little act of faithfulness in shouting out the truth. Make faithfulness your goal. And one day, this passage says, you'll receive praise not from men, but from the living and eternal God. And that is hard to fathom, almost too amazing to believe, but it's true. So let's press on to maturity. We don't want to be spiritual babies. Let's cling to the cross. Let's recognize our vast riches in Christ, and let's make our aim faithfulness to what's been entrusted to us. And if we do that, we'll progress and mature. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good to us. You have given us so much. Thank you, Lord, for your cross, for dying for our sins, for making it possible for us to be forgiven. Lord, thank you for your unending love to us, your unending patience with us. Thank you for all the riches we have in you, Lord. And Lord, it is crazy to think about how much you have entrusted to our care and our ministry. And Lord, our heart's cry is that we would be faithful with those things. So please, Lord, help us in that. We pray that you'd help us to not be spiritual babies, Lord, but that we would mature and grow as we trust in you and cling to you. Thank you for your care and your love for us. May you be honored as we sing to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.